the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, because God Almighty, we need your help. We need your help to blow up our boxes and get out of our confining misconceptions and our preconceptions that cause us to stumble along in life and limit our understanding of you. Please cause us to question, particularly question what the Sabbath means. I need help. I need help in understanding it. It's a major. We all need help, I know. Our culture has perverted it and skewed it just as much as the Jewish culture did. And they had it wrong. I want to pray for Holly that you would give her and Eric wisdom. Ask you to give Eric wisdom to be in tune with his wife and her needs and when and what and where. Ask you to comfort her, not the physical part, but also emotionally. She would be prepared to have a little child. Protect them both, please, Lord. So please teach us today and cause us to go home questioning, go home to learning more. I ask that that's what you'd achieve in our hearts, that we'd be inquisitive to know you, that we'd be inquisitive to know truth, that we wouldn't be callous and hard-hearted and deaf-eared and content in our pathetic understanding of the true and living God, but that we long to know you more in spirit and in truth. We trust you to teach us. We trust your Holy Spirit to teach us, to soften our hearts and communicate truth. Amen. So, most of you know, I went with a client, had an event going on and had a preview of a new movie coming out called The Life of Jesus. Son of God, yeah. Son of God is what it actually is called, but it's on the life of Jesus. It was funny. I mean, they had some, I guess I can say that, bozos from Mountain Home that were up here to protect and make sure nobody videotaped it, you know, doing it. And they had security standing around like this. They were pretty funny. They were really, you know. But anyway, it was a preview of a movie that's going to hit the theaters about Jesus, done by the same guys that did the Bible series last year. Guy and gal. And I guess, anxious to see what our culture's perspective is on it. It was troubling to me. I would encourage all of us, if you can, get a chance. It's going to be in theaters. I don't know how long for it's at home. The other one was on TV. This is a one-shot, 2.5-hour movie. I think it's important to see what the world thinks of and what the world's projecting Jesus to be like. Because we've gotten it wrong. I mean, we got it wrong when Jesus was on earth, and for the most part, we've gotten it wrong since. The one thing that was my heart was burdened to see if it was going to happen, and couldn't see quite just some of the baseline of where the movie comes from, what would happen. And one thing that was troubling to me was, you know, historically, you know, as far as biblically correct was or wasn't, obviously, I think I said this to Christina this morning, and I think it's very true. It's a difficult thing always. You know, the movie's always a letdown when you've read the book, you know. And, you know, at this point, we're, you know, in the middle of Matthew and have been there for a year. And, you know, I'm a student of the life of Jesus, and in no way think I have him figured and have my perspectives, the right perspective, because I really try to keep that box pretty open. And the more it's pretty easy to do if you read the Gospels and study the Gospels, because Jesus relentlessly kicks it open, just like he did in his day. But the one thing that they didn't, you know, twice Jesus in this, the person that was playing the role of Jesus in the movie quoted a verse and said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life," which is obviously a big statement. But the tragic part is, and this is the part I was concerned about, and it didn't happen. He didn't finish the verse. Because the verse, the center of Jesus, the center of understanding Jesus is that, "And nobody comes to the Father except by me." That's what got Jesus murdered on earth. That's what caused people to reject him. That's what caused his own people to reject him. They believed that the Messiah was necessary, but they rejected Jesus because he didn't look like the Messiah to them. He didn't look like what he thought would happen, what they thought would happen. They were very devout people generally, and very committed. And they didn't see Jesus as being the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to know God. Jesus claimed absolute exclusivity. We need to always be aware of that. Jesus is heralded in our country, but I don't think much differently. We say a lot of things about him, but we say it's okay, just believe what you believe, and there's many ways to God. And most of us don't say that, but we aren't willing to stand on the absolute exclusivity of Jesus and what Jesus said and did. The character and nature of Jesus as we know it in the gospel, not the one we make up, not the one that we dummy down, not the one that's politically correct, because Jesus was not politically correct then, and he will not be politically correct now. So, that's what Jesus was in trouble for. He claimed to be the only way to have a relationship with God was through him. So, Jesus was killed. A couple things. The Jews, actually, the high priest and Sanhedrin accused him before Pontius Pilate of two different things. And the reason that he was in trouble, one was claiming to be God. And the other one was, which was blasphemy in their mind and worthy of death. The other one was that he claimed that he was going to tear the temple down. Right? There would not be a stone left on each other. Now, they misinterpreted that and misunderstood that. That's one of those prophecies that is easy to understand from Monday morning, you know. At the time, it would have been difficult. It would have been a struggle. And it was for them. Even his disciples didn't understand it. You know, it had a twofold meaning, right? He'd tear the temple down in 3 days, build it back up, and resurrect from the dead. But also, the temple was completely destroyed, 70 AD. In the temple at this point, particularly in their culture, or as much as any, I wouldn't say particularly, but in this time in their culture, the temple was a huge center of their belief in God. The temple had just been rebuilt. Remember that Herod had rebuilt the temple, and it was three times the size that it was before. Now there was a lot of, you know, just like us, you know, make it three times bigger, and we're going to do better than what God said. God gave very specific dimensions on building Solomon's temple. And, you know, that enough was enough kind of thing. I mean, we can't outdo God, but they were going to, you know. So Herod built this three times. Now part of it, a good part of it, was the extension on the temple, and a major part of the larger part of the temple was for money changers and to sell and for commerce. Because there was roughly 1 million people that would show up after traveling. And in order to keep the law and do the sacrifices, they needed to buy goats and sheep and doves, and they needed to change their money from another region into money that could buy it. And so this was huge. You know, now all of a sudden, now the government's got his hand in it, and it can tax it, and Herod was hard after it, and unfortunately so were the priests, right along with them. You know, the priests were buying and selling, and that's why Jesus obviously got pretty upset about that when he came and saw what had happened and how sideways it had gone from what God told David in his description of building the temple. Solomon built the temple, obviously, but it was given to David to do it and described to David how to do it, and then Solomon had the task of building it. The temple was, by God's standards, the temple was the center of worship of God, right? Just like the Holy of Holies was. It was a place where God's Shekinah glory, his literal glory, was the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. We see things like Raiders of the Lost Ark and whatnot, and obviously they're pretty weird and pretty unbiblical and pretty not true, and we think they're pretty extreme, but so was the Holy of Holies, you know. So was the temple. I mean, it was in God's presence, God's Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies, and to go in there, you know, the ark was there and some funky things, you know. But the cherubim were over it and doing it. And once a year only, the priest went into the Holy of Holies. And, it was full Raider of Lost Ark-ish, you know. I mean, they tied a rope around his ankle and he had a bell on him. And when the bell quit ringing because he quit moving, they drug him out because he'd gone in there with sin in the presence of God and died. Now, I don't know how often that happened. We don't have an account of that happening often. I personally, it's hard for me to understand. I don't know that the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies when the temple was rebuilt. We don't have anything that tells us it was. They were certainly in a mode of, I wouldn't want to say pretending because that seems like something little kids do. But they were certainly in a mode of going through the steps. So I don't know what happened. You know, God destroyed the temple, and I think man rebuilt it. It seemed like doing it when Herod rebuilt it. I don't know that was a God thing, where his Shekinah glory after had been torn down. When Jesus died, obviously, he said, enough's enough. And the death of the cross, we're told that the veil that supposedly separated men from the presence of God, I've read the description of it. This was a woven curtain that was like 12 feet tall. I've read that it was up to a foot thick, woven. Big curtain. Big. That's like a wall, you know. I'm not sure how it's a curtain anymore. It's not a, you know, blind. It's going to pull up, you know. That thing was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died. God's saying enough. You know, no longer is where my presence dwells. Now what? Now what does it say? We all know the answer to it pretty much, but we need to consider. I mean, that's it's a thing of great magnitude. Now God says that the Shekinah glory will dwell in us, and the Spirit will dwell in us, that we are the temple of the living God. That's a radical thing. That's a radical thing. Is that, do we look like it? You know? I mean, are we now the Holy of Holies where God's glory dwells? That's what he says will happen. Jesus was changing obviously he was changing some things. The Matthew was written to show that the king, Jesus the king, okay, and ushering in the kingdom where he will rule and reign. That's kind of the theme of Matthew, is describing the king in King Jesus. I think by this time Jesus realized, like we read last week, that the cities were rejecting him, right? The people rejecting him, God's people rejecting him as the king. And that's why even John was questioning, right? We talked about it where John the Baptist, who was in prison, and, poor guy, you know, had to wear camel's hair all your life, and now you're in prison, and he is he's going, wait, the whole nation's rejecting him. How's this going to work? Because John didn't understand. I don't know that anybody could have. It's something that I would challenge you all with, and I'm always challenged with myself, and I would challenge you all with. If we are absolutely to maintain a heart that desires to be open, ears that are willing to hear truth about God and grow in our understanding of it. John didn't understand. John, of all the people, I mean, there was not a man born of women, he said, a man that was born who was greater than John. John lived his life devout, with the Nazarite vow and lived his life devout in pursuit of God. He knew he was a prophet. He was called to be a prophet. He was willingly a prophet and boldly a prophet. And he didn't understand this period of time from when he preached till now. And how much longer it'll go, I don't know. Nobody foresaw that. Nobody foresaw this 2,000-year period or whatever it's been. Okay? It's really important that we understand. And I would challenge you to without having seen this history and being in Monday morning in the day, in a sense, to look back and look in Scripture and find this 2,000-year period. Once we're here now and we see it now, we can look back and see the prediction. We can look back and see it. At the time, though, it's pretty hard to see. You know, I don't know anywhere it says that, and it might say this, but that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light will coexist on this earth for this 2,000-year period. So everybody was of the impression that when the Messiah came, he would set up his kingdom and rule and reign. And I believe that's going to happen. Exactly how it's going to look, I don't know. You know, I was talking with a Jehovah's Witness yesterday. They obviously have their understanding of how that'll look. And, some of it I agree with, some of it I don't. It's how they think it would look, biblically. But it's very hard to see this period of time where the Messiah, they lost sight of the fact that the Messiah would also be the sacrificial lamb. They didn't see that coming. Okay? It was a very difficult thing. And I look back and, it's both ways. It's much the same as when Jesus prophesied, right? When he said there will not be a stone upon in this temple. There will not be a stone upon a stone. I mean, the whole thing will be destroyed and leveled to the ground. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. I mean, you're going, what? I mean, nobody understood that at the time. It had a very current meaning to him in a short, very short period of time from then. And it also had a future meaning, 70 AD or so. The temple was completely destroyed. Hasn't been rebuilt since. Well, actually, it hasn't been rebuilt. There's a mosque there now, right? Which is funny, almost. It's just because God doesn't want to rebuild, right? And the Jews want to rebuild it. That's not where it's happening. We aren't back to serving God in the temple. So we all have the other thing that Jesus was relentlessly in trouble for was the Sabbath, right? He was always getting in trouble for breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a really, really big deal to the Jews. Now, the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath, right? And I have to say that I've struggled with this. I can't say again, and I'm sorry, but I can't give you the 1, 2, 3, this is what it is, now you're all good. You understand, right? This is our dogma now in our church, right? This is how we're going to observe the Sabbath from this day on. I can't say that I have that understanding. But there are some things I do understand, and there are some things from Scripture that I do understand, and I want to share those because it's important. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Right? So Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to complete it, to fulfill it. How does that look? What does that mean? Does that mean the Ten Commandments are no longer appropriate, or does that mean the Ten Commandments are appropriate? Understand this, that loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, will fulfill all of the law. Okay? We always need to keep that in mind. The law is given as specifics because all of us will say, oh yeah, I love God with all my heart. And then we read specifics. We read the 100 commands or so in the New Testament and go, well, is this what your life looks like? Is this how you live your life? Is this what you do? Because you can say whatever you want. You know, we can all say that, but the laws are given to show the truth of your heart, to show what's really happening there, because we can say it, but then it looks at specifics and says, is this what you do? We can say, I love my neighbor as yourself. Do you steal from your neighbor? Do you take from your neighbor? I don't mean just go in and break in and do armed robbery. Do we steal from our neighbor? Do we covet someone else's stuff? Do we covet someone else's wife? Do we think sexually about someone besides our own wife? Do we commit adultery? We can say that we love our neighbors ourselves. If we truly love, if we fulfilled that, if we loved our neighbors ourselves, we would fulfill. The Ten Commandments aren't necessary because we wouldn't do those things. We would honor our mother and father. Right? And then you would keep the Sabbath holy. What does that mean? How does that take in with love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself? That one seems like I would say that in a sense it is a tough one. Okay? But I think it's a very, very important one. And I just want to leave you guys with some thoughts of what the Bible says about that and how that we'll look. Chapter 12. Let's read the first 8 verses of Matthew. Now, we're all familiar with the story, but this story actually has a whole bunch of aspects that we don't have time to deal with, but it's got a whole bunch of aspects to it. But there's a couple that I would like to focus on. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There's the beginning of the two things that they accused him of and killed him for. You know, I mean, here he is, he's saying that something greater than the temple is here. And that was a big deal for them. That's where God dwelt. That's where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. That was blasphemy to them. Okay? In that he was claiming to be God. He was saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Not Yahweh is Lord of the Sabbath. He was saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. You might say, in a sense, the beginning of the end. You know, where he was going to get in trouble. But Jesus boldly said it. There's a couple of things I want to look at. The Sabbath is huge. I mean, the Mishnah was a book of laws written by the Jews as an addendum to or addition to the law. You know, as if Leviticus and Deuteronomy were not enough. Okay, they wrote an addendum, which was another 1,000+ laws. Okay. There was 2 complete books of the Mishnah which are devoted to the Sabbath on how to do it. Okay? How to keep the Sabbath. I mean, 2 complete books. I mean, it's wild. And it still goes on to this day. I mean, we had, most of you heard the story, we had a Jewish couple that were good friends of ours. And they came over for dinner and their daughter was beginning to, engaged to a Orthodox Jew, a Hasidic Jew, and so he was up here visiting with them over Christmas, so you know they couldn't come over to our house to eat because our house isn't clean. Our house is clean, okay. But we didn't have kosher things, okay. But the parents really wanted to come over, and So they said, well, you know, and the parents were really embarrassed. And I said, no, it's good, you know, like, come over. So they need to bring their own pans and stuff and bring their food. So they come and eat with us, you know, doing it. And it was very, it was a pretty wild ride. I mean, we, you know, I said, this is cool, man. Let's find out why and what and where. You know, it was an interesting dinner, let me say. He had to go call his rabbi about 5 times during dinner back in New York to, so I kept asking him questions. He didn't know the answer why, you know, doing it. But it was, profound to hear what they had to do from the parents. I mean, the parents were Jewish, but they were like most Jews. I would say, you know, good people, but very ungodly. And really, certainly didn't follow the Bible. They followed some tradition. You know, we did Passover, actually. We were there with Passover with them at one time. And, but what was interesting for them to describe what all the traditions of the Sabbath were for this current contemporary, even. I mean, you have to tear your toilet paper off before the Sabbath, on the day before, on the sixth day, okay? You have to pre-tear it, because tearing it off would be work. I'm not sure what using it would be classified as. But tearing it off is work, you know? So they couldn't do it. I mean, it was, wow, the parents were really upset because they had some packages coming UPS. You can't open the door. Okay. You can't use the remote to turn the TV on. So you have to leave the TV on the night before because using the remote would be work. I mean, it's, and we look at that. What's that? Light switches? Yeah. I mean, you couldn't turn a light switch on because that was work. I mean, and we look at that and but that is so the propensity of men to come up with ways to prove our devoutness, to show our devoutness to God, to show our, you know, to prove to ourselves and to others that we are devoted and that we are sincere and that we are true in what we do. And that's basically the baseline of dogma of our religion. Is man comes up with these ways that by following certain things, not doing and doing certain things, that this means you're right with God. So we set this up on the blackboard and say, you do that and there. So we do those things. We go, oh yeah, good, I'm right with God. And there's nothing, none of us that are absolutely free of that. And in our culture, it's rampant with it. We think not. You know, we would like to think ourselves as pretty open-minded Calvary Chapel people, you know. I mean, we don't have to wear ties to church, and you know, I mean, he's wearing a stinking hat, you know. No, I don't have flip-flops on, but we have this whole demeanor of what we're acceptable. We're open-minded. We don't have dogma. Yeah, we do. You know, yeah, we do. Hopefully, we rid ourselves, because it's a wretched, terrible thing that keeps us from knowing the true and living God. The Sabbath was a huge thing to them. And when you read Jesus' ministry, Jesus was relentlessly coming against their view of the Sabbath. Right? He was always blowing it up and was in big trouble for it. They wanted to kill him for it because he was coming against the Sabbath. Now, picking the heads of grain is on the Sabbath they went through a grain field. Disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat it. Now, according to the law, they had broken 2 major laws. Okay? They had not only harvested, they had not only reaped grain, that was illegal, that was work, okay? But they had milled grain, they had made it edible, they grind the grain, you know, basically through their hands, but still, they had two acts of work that they had accomplished. So they were very much, now in the old days, you know, you need to understand it was completely legal for them to do it. They weren't stealing from their neighbors, okay? They weren't going through and poaching some stuff. You know, if you read in the Old Testament, it says that when you're on your way and you go through things, you have every bit of right, if you're hungry, to eat some of the grain along the way when you're walking through somebody's field, okay? And the paths would wander through fields and stuff, wasn't there? Yeah. Or same thing in a grape vineyard. The Bible says that you're able to eat all the grapes you want. Eat till you're satisfied, okay? And eat the grain. You can't put any in your basket. That's stealing. You know, you don't fill your basket, but as far as fulfilling your need, that was perfectly fine. That was perfectly legal to do. To go through and eat what you needed to eat. It was God's way of providing for his people, for his family, taking care of them. Okay, so they weren't doing anything wrong in doing that. The Bible also says, you know, I mean, remember in the, when they were coming and they were in the desert, and God said, you know, collect enough manna for the second day, collect enough firewood for the next day. And people went out collecting firewood, man, they died on the day. So, you know, there was laws in the Old Testament about work. And we need to see, I mean, the Sabbath was a really big deal in the Old Testament, okay? I mean, it was a huge deal in the Old Testament. And it was commanded by God to keep. So what does that mean to us, you know? And why was Jesus always coming against it? And how did Jesus fulfill this law? I think that's a very important consideration. I find that in growing up and all of us, we just kind of relegated it to, oh, don't work on Sundays. Okay? May I say that that has virtually nothing to do with it, or very little, if anything, to do with it, okay? For the first 300 years of Christianity, the first day of the week was not regarded as Sabbath. They did not call a specific day of the week the Sabbath. That came later. You know, after 300 years, after the direct apostolic teaching began to be moved away from, and it became dogma of the Catholic Church. Okay? That we moved into, this keeping the first day of the week as a Sabbath, a Sunday, or whatever we want to call it. And in our culture, it's a fairly big deal. We're all a bunch of rebels, and I can do what I want on. But the Sabbath, let me read the definition of what the Sabbath is. It's sabbaton is the actual Greek word for it. And it means cessation from. Okay? I mean, it's a very important, and the intensity, the way that it's, the word is formed, the way the word, it implies complete cessation or making to cease. Okay? The idea is not that of relaxation or refreshment, but of cessation from activity. It's not about a vacation. It's not about doing what I want to do. And the Sabbath never was. It was a cessation, complete cessation from work. What does that mean? Does that mean that we curl up in the corner and don't move? Does that mean the Jews must have it right? Tear your toilet paper off the night before, okay? So you don't work, you know, that day. No. That's how they interpret it, but that's not what it means. Let's read a few other passages, because in the New Testament, I think they help us understand this. Right before this, let me just say this. Right before this, what did we talk about last week? For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest and Sabbath are basically project the same word, okay? And again, the Old Testament is a mirror, is an image, is a giving us a picture of what the fulfillment will look like. Okay? Even God and ceasing from, so when we look at God, was God just like on the seventh day after creating the heavens and the earth, kicking back in his lounge or drinking a beer, you know, or what? You know, was he just doing his own thing and quit working, you know, so he's just being lazy? I mean, is that what God, I think it would be very, very dangerous to consider that God ever ceases loving. I think it would be very dangerous to, I think that if God ever ceased to be who he was, which is an outpour, okay, of love, of joy, of peace, of justice, of comfort, of being a dad. Does a dad ever get a day where he can just neglect his family or neglect his children? Is that what he's supposed to do? Because this is Sabbath, right? So leave me alone. You know? Let me sit in my chair and watch my sports or something. Is that right for a dad to do? Let me just say no. Okay? That dad doesn't have the right to check out. Ever. ever have the right to check out. Okay? So what does it mean that he doesn't have the right to check out. Does that mean dad shouldn't take time to be alone with God? No, dad should. Okay? At the neglect or expense of his children or his wife? No. Never. Just like God. God never ceases to love. And love is an active verb. Love is not a feeling. God doesn't sit in the corner and go, I love you so much. God is always outpouring. God is always outpouring his love towards us. So God doesn't cease to act. God ceased from his work. Okay? It's a complete cessation from what? So what does that mean to us today? You know, that it's wrong for us to work on Sundays? Is that what it means? For us to relegate it to that is tragic. It's just as foolish as the Jews. I would put it on the level nearly of tearing your toilet paper off the day before or something. Okay? Because that's not what he meant. Now, does that mean you all should work on Sundays? I'm not saying that. We're supposed to gather together at some point, and this is a good time to do it. We can continue to do it on Sundays. And make it another day. It wouldn't make it any less holy. That's fine. Culturally, this is a day that's acceptable. And it tends to work out, and most people have some level of respect for that in our culture, so it works out. Is this a special day? No, this isn't a special day. Is it very special that we're together? Absolutely. More so than most of us realize and hold on to and participate on a level of importance. It's very, very important that we're together as a body. When Jesus said that, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was talking about, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He was talking about, that's the fulfillment of the Sabbath is what he's talking about. Okay? So I think that's very important for us to keep in mind. What does it mean that he gives us rest? You know, vacation? Rest from our work? Let's read a couple other places, because I think they will help. Colossians, chapter 1. Chapter 2. I don't know what I'll do when my Bible finally does, and they're in different places in my Bible. Chapter 2. Let's start at verse 6. Try to follow along or read with it. This is a really, really, actually there's not too many there. This is a really cool passage. There's a lot of really important things here. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus your Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made with hands. Remember, this is another one of those. I mean, circumcision was a major deal, right? I mean, you weren't a Jew if you weren't circumcised. You were unclean. Whether you were born into the Jewish people or whether you were a proselyte who became a Jew later on in life, circumcision was mandatory. Okay? And then all of a sudden, I mean, they struggled with it, right? They really struggled with it in the New Testament. After Jesus died, how about circumcision? These people are unclean. I mean, understandable. I mean, we need to cut them some slack. I mean, this is for thousands of years that God had said, you need to be circumcised. The men need to be circumcised or you're unclean. Not allowed in the temple. Not allowed to participate in the Jewish culture unless you're So even if you were the slave, okay, or the servant or somebody, you know, you had to be circumcised. This is a big deal. And all of a sudden, they said, the physical act of circumcision means nothing. Well, what? What? How is this? Now, God said to do it. This was a direct commandment of God. What we need to always keep in mind is the fulfillment of that is what's important. Okay? The completion of that. This speaks to the fulfillment of that. Okay? In Him, you were all, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay? That's what it's talking about being born again. Dead to ourselves, alive again. It's literal. It's as literal as the physical act of circumcision. Okay? It's literal. And it means that it's not the physical lacking of flesh. It's the removal of the body of our flesh, our self. Dying to ourself. Becoming alive to Christ. Well, that is the position that we have to come into prior to being born again. And it's the removal of that body of flesh. We all say, well, we're just struggling in it, and we're just going to live in this flesh, and oh well, we're just going to try not to sin. And we come up with all kinds of ways to make us feel like we're not sinning when we've never crucified our flesh. I don't do this, I don't cuss, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, whatever. You know? And somehow I'm going to, that's my righteousness, because I follow this dogma, the stuff that's written on the walls. No, it's the removal of the body of flesh. Can that be removed? Yes. Yes. Having been buried with, how is it removed? Having been buried with Him in baptism. Okay? And again, this baptism isn't talking about you're dunked in water that removed your flesh. Okay? I'm convinced of that. That's another one. That we come up with things just like the Jews did. Now we say, you need to be dunked in the tank if you're a Baptist, or you need to be sprinkled if you're a Catholic, or you need to do something, you know. Because these are, being baptized is one of the essentials. I mean, people even say, having water baptism done is one of the requirements for salvation. Okay? That is not what the Bible says. Okay? The word baptismal means complete immersion into. Okay? It means complete immersion into. And that is not complete immersion into water. Most of the time when it speaks of baptism, it has no reference to water. Okay? And this is one of those. Okay? He's not talking about, we immediately, your mind goes to, when we're baptized, now this is what happened. Right? Because that's how we were raised in our culture. Okay? That is not what he's saying. He's saying you being completely immersed in the death of Jesus. Okay? You were completely immersed in the death of Jesus. What does that mean? That I die to myself. And having been buried with Him in baptism, buried, dead, dead body buried, okay? In which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. That's talking about being born again. And this is a major. Most, quote, Christians, most disciples of Jesus have not been born again. And we must be born again. Okay? I mean, it's a process. We need to be disciples. We need to be followers of Jesus. We need to get to know who this person is. We need to come to the complete and total understanding that God is worth me serving with my whole life, that I have no ability to have a right relationship with Him. And I can trust Him, that I can die. I can put to death my flesh and be dead. And I can trust Him, that my life is no longer my own, but it's His life. And by the life that I live in the flesh, I live now by the faith of God, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave His life up for me. And my life now is under His control and His authority. We don't do that without knowing God. We don't do that without knowing Jesus. You can say it all you want, but you can't really do it. When you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right there is a very good description of what rest means. Okay? And I throw this out to you because there's a whole bunch of, let me just finish this little bit. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. There's that day. There's that Sabbath word, okay? Put in this same concept. Read that again. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which were mere shadows of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. That just said that the Sabbath day was a shadow of what was to come. Okay? Now, it was a very serious thing that God said. Again, some of the people didn't gather sticks at one point in the desert, and they went out and gathered sticks, they were killed on the Sabbath. God told them to. Did he mean it? Was he serious about it? He was really serious about it, okay? They were told to gather enough manna on the sixth day for the seventh day. Only for the seventh day. They were always only... What happened when they gathered more manna than they needed to eat? It rotted terribly. It rotted. If they gathered more in one day than they ate, it rotted. Okay? Except on the sixth day. It didn't rot. Didn't get worms in it. You know, the extra that they had for the seventh day. Okay? And God was big on it. I mean, this was the real deal. It was a shadow of what was to come, of the rest that we have in Christ. The rest, and I would challenge you to think about this. And you were dead in your transgressions and sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. Have any of us felt the burden of debt? All of us have, I'm sure, on some level. We live in America. It's part of the culture. I mean, you can't have a good credit score unless you know the burden of debt, right? I mean, if you never had any debt, you're a loser, right? You don't have a credit score. You can't even buy anything doing it unless you have debt. It's part of our culture. But debt can be oppressive. Oppressive. Some of us, a good part of us, know the oppressive nature of debt. What does it feel like to work against debt? You know, one of the ways that it explains itself to me best is the distinction between this mountain of debt that just burdens us and weighs us down, and we're working against that, which is just burdensome, right? That's a yoke that is heavy, and a burden that is heavy. Versus doing what? Versus serving someone of your own free will because you want to serve them. All of us have worked a day busting our fanny. It might be the stuff we do anyway just to help somebody. How do we feel at the end of that day? Good. The burden's light. Did we work just as hard as we did the day we were serving debt? Yeah. Completely different feeling, isn't it? It's a completely different end result. I think that is a very important understanding of rest and a very important understanding of the Sabbath. Let's read one other place in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, this is a description, again, of talking about the Old Testament And I would challenge you all of you. Gene and I were talking a little bit, and when we finish Matthew, we'll probably do something in the Old Testament. I'm not exactly sure where we'll go yet, but the Old Testament is such an important picture for us to understand, okay? If we just read the New Testament, we will have a skewed view. Okay? The Old Testament will blow your box up. Okay? The box that we put God in. You see, God's like this. God is nice. God is love. God is kind. God is all these. God overlooks my sin. Did you read the Old Testament? Did you know? God does not overlook sin. God never has overlooked sin. God's a perfect judge. Okay? God is going to judge all sin. God is going to condemn all unrighteousness. The issue is that burden and that debt ours? And are we working to pay that debt? Are we working to freely serve? Because there's a complete difference. God does not say, and there's a side of me that the Sabbath explanation is about cessation, complete cessation from serving ourselves. Serving our needs. Taking care of that. Do we need to go to work? Do we need to earn money? Do we need to... Yeah, we need to do what God tells us to do. And let me just say pretty clearly, God tells us all to go get your butt out of bed and go to work. Okay? Men, God calls you to go and serve your families and provide for your families. Okay? But there's a complete difference in are we serving a burdensome debt or... As Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my load is light. Did he say you don't have to have a yoke? Did he say there's no yoke involved here? And a yoke implies work, right? A yoke isn't just jail that you're holding an oxen in. Okay? You don't yoke an oxen up and chain him to the wall and say, don't move. Okay? He works. Right? If Jesus said that I have a yoke. Let me put my yoke on you. So, it's not, you know, it's not the cessation from all work. It's not a vacation. That's not what the Sabbath is talking about. Okay. But how is it fulfilled? Just let me, the people coming out of Egypt. Egypt is a very, very important picture for us. The people, God's people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were in Egypt, and they went there to try to survive a famine, and the story is a pretty wild ride with Joseph and the whole deal, but they went there to survive a famine, they ended up being enslaved. There was millions of them that they, you know, they propagated well. And there was millions of them, and they were slaves to Egypt. This is a vivid picture, a very important picture of us in the world. Okay? Of our slavery to sin, of our slavery to the world. And Egypt is always the picture and description of the world in our bondage under the slavery of the world. Again, if you don't realize the world, if we're like the Jews that were called out of there, that went and died in the wilderness crying out, let me go back to Egypt because wasn't that fun? Let me eat leeks and onions by the Nile. This is a good thing. And they did at one point, right? Let me go back to Egypt. Just like most people do, saying, I want to go back to the world. Okay? I want the things of the world because the things of the world are what's going to make me happy. Be very sure about they died in the wilderness, those people, without ever entering the promised land. Okay? It's a very important understanding of many are called, but few are chosen. Okay. He called all the people out of Israel, all the Israelites out of Egypt. How many of men are the promised land? Of the millions. Not very many. Okay. Most all the people that were called out died in the wilderness. No different. Okay. Many are called, but few are chosen. God calls many people, but very few are willing to die to themselves and put their trust in Jesus. That's just the way it seemed. They didn't want to put their trust in God. They were fearful. When God says, okay, now I've taught you who I am, I've shown you who I am, I've taken you to Mount Sinai, I've shown you my will, I've shown you my heart, I've showed you the powerful, powerful, supernatural nature that I have. I showed you that I'm trustworthy. I opened part of the Red Sea and you went through and I crushed your enemies behind you and I've done all these powerful things. I've provided for you all these days. Your sandals haven't worn out. You've had manna to eat. You know, I've shown you my glory. I've led you, you know, at night by a pillar that was burning and in the day by a cloud. And you could wander through the desert. And I've shown you all these things. Now you're going to have to be willing to lay your life down if you're going to enter the promised land. And what did most of them say? I'm scared. I don't want to. I don't trust you. And they went and died in the wilderness. Like most people that hear the gospel, that hear the truth about God, they end up, God is not worthy, God is not trustworthy to be served. The picture is a very, very important one for us. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3 is a preface to 4. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. I know we have a very wrong perception of eternal security. We believe that because we said some words with our mouth, we're eternally secure. We believe that because we said, I believe in Jesus, and we had a pursuit of Jesus, and we pursued him for a while, that we're eternally secure. Do I think you can lose your salvation? I don't think you lose your salvation, okay? Don't misquote me. I don't think you can lose your salvation, but I think most people are not saved. I think most people don't come to the point of salvation. Because you said something with your mouth doesn't guarantee anything. What does it say? Take care, brethren. These should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. You mean you were pursuing him? You mean you were following him? But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. For we have become partakers of Christ, not because we were baptized, not because we said something with our mouth. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance and firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And when they provoked me, he's speaking about the people who hardened their hearts, that he called out of Egypt. In the desert, they provoked God, right? And he got really mad. I mean, they were on the edge of the Jordan, ready to enter the promised land, and the promised land is always described as a place of rest. Okay? That's what God promised them. A place of rest. Just like us. Okay? And this is what it looks like in a relationship with God, a place of rest. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses provoke him? That's added. But all those led by Moses out of Egypt, those are the people that provoked him. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, while we have a promise, okay, of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. We know the promise. How do we partake of that? For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. We've had the good news preached. We know the good news, just like they did. I'm taking you to the promised land. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, the Sabbath, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. I'm sure he knew. Okay, that isn't a statement of, said somewhere during it. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, who led them into the promised land, remember, Joshua's family, Joshua and Caleb's family, were the only families that got to enter into the promised land of those, and those who were underage, underage of accountability. Okay? The age, all the parents, all the older people, those who were age of accountability, potentially around 18 years old, all died. Except for Joshua and Caleb and their families. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day than that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. I don't want to put too much stock, I'll leave it at this, but I don't want to put too much stock in my stumbling example of the Sabbath. But I would ask you to consider this. I think that the distinction in the Sabbath and where his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This doesn't mean that we're to be lazy. It doesn't mean that we have a day off. It isn't self-serving. It isn't vacation. It isn't anything about us. But it's the difference between serving the great debt owed. If we understand the burden of sin, if we understand the debt of sin, if we understand that we have absolutely no way to have a right relationship with God on our own. Now, unfortunately, most of us, somewhere deep in our hearts, still harbor some idea that God will accept my goodness. That has to be eradicated from your heart, by the way. Because your goodness will not cause us to be right before Him. Okay? Most of us can measure ourselves, because that's how we determine our Christianity. We measure ourselves against others. And we measure ourselves against the world, and we say, well, I'm better than them, so of course I'm a good person, a Christian, and God will accept me. Any sense of that is not from God. Okay? We have to understand that it doesn't matter how good you are relative to the guy down the street. You are burdened with sin. You have no choice. You're dead. You're done. You have no right to come before God. And we will labor under that. Debt is something that will pound us. That is a weight, that is a ball and chain around our leg. And all of us, whether we understand it or not, most of us have lived with the ball and chain so long we think it's normalcy. We think it's an appendage that just has to be there for the rest of our life because that's the way we are. Our flesh, ourself, and serving ourself, taking care of our needs, taking care of our making me happy, making me secure. The distinction is, do we labor under the burden of debt, or do we labor under the freedom of service? Again, all of us know, right? I assume most all of you have known what it feels like to go serve somebody. Bless your fanny. Whether it's doing a project for them, whether it's taking care of, and there was, at the end of it, there's a joy and there's a happiness and there's a lightness that is has nothing to do. We might have done the same thing yesterday for a job, right? Only it's a completely different end result. It's a completely different, the burden is light. Okay? That is what the Sabbath is. It's giving up working to please God. It's giving up working to make ourselves satisfied. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has completed the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a shadow. It's giving up our labor to be right with God, to be right in our lives, to be secure, to be happy, to be joyous. And it's finding that rest in Jesus. It's realizing, that's not a cute little word statement. It's realizing that He has paid the price. And now I willingly serve Him from joy, from happiness, from a willing heart that desires to serve Him. Not because I can pay the debt back. Not because I can make myself right with God. But I do it because I'm so thankful. And I'm thankful for the ability to serve Him. I'm thankful. And that's a completely different life. And that's a Sabbath. That's a rest that we're to live in, that we can live in. And only those who have died to themselves, who have been baptized into the death of Jesus, only those can know that peace, can know that rest. Again, most don't know the rest of the promised land. We can know that rest. We can know that complete cessation from work. Okay? Now it's our life. Does that mean that we're supposed to be lazy? No. Our lives are about service. Jesus was saying that the law, the Sabbath, was a foreshadow, and keeping that day was a foreshadow of doing it. Now it's going to become complete. Every day. There is not a day that we have the right, you know, it's profound, that I think the Sabbath has become, in our culture, whether it's Sundays, whether it's our day off, whatever, our most selfish of days in our culture. And it's profoundly opposite, okay, of what the representation of the Sabbath should be. It's a cessation from serving yourself. And that's what our lives should be 7 days a week. 24/7. That we no longer serve the burden of debt, the debt of sin. We no longer serve the wretched taskmaster of our flesh and the enemy of God. But now we joyfully and willingly and happily serve our Redeemer, the God who has made a way for us to be right with Him. And that's a completely different life. It's a completely different life. Let's pray. God, please help us. Please help us. Please help me get out of my lifelong preconceptions about You and Your truth. Please help us understand what the fulfillment of the law of keeping the Sabbath, keeping it holy, causes to understand. Jesus did hear the people. He healed on the Sabbath. We'll look at it next week. You know, His people were eating the necessary subsistence that they were doing on the Sabbath. It was about serving others. It was about taking care of others. And that was what rest in You really is about. Seems so contrary. Because self-service is what our flesh cries and this world cries will bring happiness and fulfillment and joy and peace, security. But it never will. It's a relentless, burdensome taskmaster. You say You're a humble and gentle Master, and Your yoke is easy, and Your burden is light. Because we, out of gratitude for a debt paid that we could never pay, we now serve freely our Master. willingly our Master, our loving Father, our gracious God. Our King of Kings. And you paid our debt off. And we can now enter into the Sabbath, enter into the rest that you desire for us to have. And that's what our life should look like. Tired, sweaty, worn out. Lives at the end of it should be completely poured out. What a sweet thing to be able to look at the end of our lives and have spent it poured out. Not preserved it. Not selfishly held on to it, but spent it. But that is the rest. We're not burdened with serving ourselves, serving this evil taskmaster, with paying our debt. Because you paid the full price for our debt. Now we can serve you freely. Cessation from work. Cessation from our striving to meet our needs and prove ourselves worthy to you. God, I ask that you would spark with what little bit of truth might be spoken today, that you would spark my brothers and sisters the desire to know that rest. The desire to know what that Jesus meant when he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That he fulfilled the Sabbath. Cause us to understand so that we'll give up our false religious notions. Be able to come into rest. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Thank you that we can come in your name. Thank you that we can come based on the price you paid. Amen.